Well, would you please take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin our time this evening by reading to you the first 9 verses in that chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith." Well, it was just 2 days ago that we celebrated Reformation Day. This past Friday marked the 497th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And though Luther stood on the shoulders of the 14th century English theologian John Wycliffe and the 15th century Bohemian reformer John Huss and many others, many regard October 31st, 1517, as that day that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And perhaps the chief contention between Luther and the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church was the nature of the church itself. In 1441, the Council of Florence issued the decree, quote, "All those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews or heretics and schismatics, cannot share in eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels unless they are joined together to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives." And this was only following in the footsteps of established canon law. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII issued a papal decree which stated, quote, "There is only one holy Catholic Church, and that one is apostolic. This we firmly believe and profess without qualification. Outside this church, there is no salvation and no remission of sins. We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Pope." You see, according to Catholicism, salvation is mediated through the sacraments, things like baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper. And if those sacraments are administered by priests, overseen by the authority of the Pope, then those who are outside this church cannot have their sins forgiven. And so men like Martin Luther and the other reformers were regarded by the Catholic Church as the worst kind of heretics because they were leading people to depart from the true church, the only source of salvation. Luther, of course, rejected the claim that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church. Its authority did not derive from the succession of the apostles because Christ alone and not the Pope is the head of the church. And the true church, the body of Christ, is made up of all throughout all ages and throughout all nations who are united to Christ, their head, through faith in Him alone. And so in that sense, It's true that there is no salvation of being a part of the true church. But being part of the true church doesn't mean participating in a sacerdotal system under the authority of a pope. Being part of the true church is to be united by faith to Christ, who is the head of the church. It is to be numbered among those chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world, to be numbered among those for whom Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross, and to be among those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked repentance and faith as a result of the miracle of regeneration. And the question that I want to ask tonight is, how do I know if I'm part of the true church? If it's true that there is no salvation apart from the true church united to Christ, who is its head, then that's a question that we all need to answer. What are the distinguishing characteristics, the identifying marks of the true people of God? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that very question for us in our text this evening. But to ensure that we understand this passage properly, we need to pay attention to the context in which it comes. Paul states his overarching concern to the Philippians as he writes his letter to them in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. In Philippians 1, 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he has a constraining desire to see that his dear friends in the church of Philippi would bring the implications of the gospel to bear on every aspect of their lives. And throughout the first two chapters of the book, he focuses most intently on the relational implications of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, they are to make his joy complete by being unified. And they are to achieve that unity by pursuing humility, regarding one another as more important than themselves, verses 3 and 4. They are to diligently pursue practical holiness, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as God works in them. And they are to serve one another sacrificially and from the heart after the pattern that they received preeminently in the Lord Jesus himself, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and then also from the examples they have in Paul in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, in Timothy in verses 19 to 24, and Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. But after addressing what you might call internal threats to conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, the need to be unified, to be humble, to serve one another, and so on, Paul then shifts his focus in chapter 3 to an external threat, the threat of false teaching. The Philippians had become targets for the false teaching of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were professing Christians who taught that circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, tells us that the Judaizers taught that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The righteousness of Christ, they said, achieved in his life and his death, received by faith alone, is not enough to secure your salvation. You must complete your faith by performing certain good deeds. Sure, you had to believe in Christ, of course. But because you were grafted into the blessings of God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, you also had to bear the sign of that covenant. And unless you received what we might call the sacrament of circumcision, along with performing the other ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic law, the Judaizers would tell you that you were not part of the true church. And so in the face of that false teaching, Paul devotes an entire section of his letter to defining what it means and what it does not mean to be a true Christian. And since the nature of the Judaizers' false doctrine is to distort what it means to be the true people of God, to distort it, namely, by adding to the gospel the necessity of law-keeping, Paul makes a positive statement about the nature of true Christianity to clear up this confusion. And he begins in Philippians 3:3 by outlining three identifying marks of the true people of God. Three identifying marks of the true people of God. Look with me at our text for this evening, which is simply one verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And it's my prayer that as we look into these three characteristics of those who belong to the true church of God, that every one of you will see yourself in your own Christian experience in the reflection of these verses. That as we examine these marks of a true Christian, that you'll be able to exclaim from the depths of your heart, yes, by the grace of God, that's me. And if you can't say that, my prayer for you this evening is that you'd understand more fully what a true Christian is, and that God would work in your heart to desire that, and that you would cry out to him for him to make you one of his own this evening. But before we jump right into examining these three marks of the true Christian, we need to grasp the significance of this opening phrase, for we are the true circumcision, or simply, for we are the circumcision. Paul has just warned the Philippians in verse 2 to beware of the false circumcision. So he's very clearly contrasting the Judaizers, who called themselves the circumcision, with the true people of God, those who trust in Christ alone for their righteousness. He's saying, they may call themselves the circumcision. They may call themselves the circumcision, but we are the circumcision. Now, as we briefly mentioned, circumcision was the divinely ordained sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the divine seal of Yahweh's covenant love and fidelity to his ancient people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham. You remember that God promised Abraham that a great nation would come from his descendants, and that they would dwell in peace in the land of Canaan, and that that nation of descendants would be the instrument, would be the vehicle through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the sign of marking out that nation as peculiarly and specially belonging to God was the sign of circumcision. Every male belonging to Israel, whether he was born a Jew or even if he was a convert to Judaism, was required to bear that mark of identity in his flesh. And if he didn't bear that mark, if he didn't receive circumcision, Genesis 17:14 says in a bit of wordplay that that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And so circumcision was the baseline mark of identity for the Jews. To belong to God's people was to be circumcised, and to be circumcised was to belong to God's people. And that sense of identity carried right on through to the time of the Apostle Paul, so much so that in Ephesians 2:11, Paul himself refers to the Jews simply as the circumcision, and to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. This is who they were. But now, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the coming of the one who is the fulfillment of the covenants, the one who is the substance which all these symbols of the old covenant it pointed to, now that he has come and accomplished salvation through his death and resurrection, the sign of circumcision has found its fulfillment in him. Physical circumcision always pointed to the true inward reality of a vital relationship with the one and only God. And that's why as early as Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read about the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away, as it were, of the fleshiness of the heart, awakening the heart from its deadness and making it pulse with the lifeblood of spiritual truth and spiritual reality. So Paul is saying, the reality that physical circumcision prefigured and pointed to has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, and in him, that is in vital union with Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, not by the circumcision of Moses. You see, physical circumcision has found its fulfillment not in the ordinance of baptism, as our paedo-baptist friends misunderstand, but in the circumcision of the heart, in the miracle of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, understanding that, can you see the genius of what Paul is saying here? He's saying, those Judaizers, those dogs, verse 2, those evil workers, they call themselves the circumcision party because they trust in their circumcision to identify themselves as the people of God. You know what they are? They're nothing but mutilators. That's what the word in Greek, katatame, means. It means mutilators. False circumcision is translated there to sort of bring out the contrast. But this was a word that referred to the pagan religious ritual of making cuts to the body as they tried to appease a deity. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. And as Elijah is mocking the prophets are calling out to Baal, say, Baal, come and show yourself, exhume this sacrifice. And what are the prophets doing to try to arouse Baal's concern? They're cutting themselves. They're making marks in their own flesh. Paul says, they call themselves the circumcision and pride themselves in their right relationship to Yahweh. They're no better than pagans who mutilate themselves to try to curry favor with their false god. No, my dear Philippians, don't be deceived, he says. We, those of us, Jew and Gentile, who are united to Christ by grace through faith alone, we are the true circumcision. We, and we alone, are the people of God. And we are marked out and identified as his people, not by the knife of Moses, but by the sword of the Spirit. By the Spirit who circumcises our hearts and who quickens in us the divine life by the miracle of the new birth. And so when Paul makes this assertion that we are the circumcision, what he's saying is we are the true people of God, not them, not those who would trouble you. We are the ones who are in a right covenant relationship with the God of heaven. We are the true church. And then he gives these three distinguishing characteristics, these three identifying marks that characterize the true people of God. What does it mean to be a true Christian? What characteristics mark out the true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What must be true of us, of you and me here tonight, if we are to legitimately call ourselves as part of the true church? Number one, the true people of God worship in or worship by the Spirit of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. Now, this word worship is the Greek word latruo, which Paul chooses very carefully in this context. There are many words for worship in the Greek language. And if you were a Greek speaker in Paul's day, you might have expected that the word that was going to show up here was proskuneo, which is the idea of bowing in worship, of prostrating oneself. But in this context, Paul chooses the word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament referred to the service connected with formal religious worship. This was the word that referred to the priestly services that Israel performed in the tabernacle and in the temple, having to do with the sacrifices and the altar, the laver and the incense, all the instruments of formal temple service. In fact, the noun form of this word is translated that way in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul speaks of Israel, his kinsmen according to his flesh. He says he has unceasing anguish in his heart. His prayer to God for them is that they'd be saved. And he says, and he calls them those to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service. And actually, the word temple isn't even in the original there. It's just the word service, and the NAS adds temple to bring out that nuance of latresis, latruo, temple service. You see, Israel was unique in all of their worship practices among the nations because they were the only nation in the world to whom God revealed a way of ritual access to him. Only one nation could claim that the priestly service that was offered and the sacrifices that were offered in their temple truly reached the attention of the God of heaven. And in the context of contrasting the Judaizers, who gloried in such access to God through the ritualistic worship of the Mosaic covenant, in contrasting them with the true people of God, Paul says that because of the great cataclysm that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true circumcision no longer worships by such external means. They no longer worship by a temple, by a laver, by sacrifices, and by a priest. No, the true circumcision worships by the Spirit of God himself. Don't be deceived, my Philippians. All those external ceremonial aspects of worship that the Judaizers would have you submit to, they were all symbols that pointed forward to a greater reality. And that reality has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has inaugurated the new covenant and has sent us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of promise himself. And now that Spirit permanently indwells you, so that all true worship is no longer by the letter, is no longer by mere externals, but by the inward power of the Spirit of God who rules and governs your heart. This is precisely what Jesus was speaking about to the woman at the well in John 4. She was asking about the proper location for worship, whether it was there on Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans said, or whether it was on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem like the Jews said. And Jesus says in John 4, 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, true new covenant worship has nothing to do with external rituals, has nothing to do with human traditions or liturgy or even physical locations. True new covenant worship is fundamentally internal. It is fundamentally a matter of the heart. Not only is true worship an inward, internal reality, it also encompasses all of life, all of life. A Jew under the old covenant thought of worship as offering a sacrifice at the tabernacle or at the temple. He would go to worship. But the Apostle Paul urges us in Romans 12:1, "By the mercies of God," he says, "to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." This, he says, is our spiritual service of worship. Same word, latruo. You see, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. Our entire lives are lived beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God himself. And the sacrifices that we offer are not the slain carcasses of bulls and goats offered through a priest. We offer our entire lives, all of our being, everything that we are, as a living sacrifice offered by the very Spirit of God himself. And friend, I ask you, do you know anything of this new covenant, Spirit-empowered, heartfelt worship? Have you experienced what it is to have a heart so full of the truth of God and the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you are delightfully compelled to spend time with him, to read his word, to commune with him in prayer, to sing praise to his name? Do you know something of that inward relish of the soul that is entirely delighted and satisfied by all that God is for us in Christ? Is there a warmth and a freedom animated by the Spirit of God by which your soul is lost in wonder, love, and praise and adoration of the God of your salvation? Has the glory and the worthiness that we sung about of the Lord Jesus Christ, has that so permeated the depths of your soul that you can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? And does your heart beat with the psalmist who said, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God"? Praise is pleasant. It'd be good to do it if it was for nothing other than the pleasantness of it. And it is becoming. It is fitting for the people of God. And can you cry out with David who says, "I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy"? Oh, friends, do you worship by the Spirit of God? Or is worship for you a mere cold formality? Is it only a matter of externals? Is worship merely going through the motions of another so-called worship service? Standing when you're supposed to stand, praying when you're supposed to pray, parroting out a few songs and hymns while your mind wanders and thinks about lunch, or the grocery list, or the football game? Has worship for you simply been a matter of being in the right place, at the right time, with the right people, saying the right words and that you've learned how to say and when to say them so that nobody can tell that you're phony. But without any true and real and vital engagement of the heart. You see, you may go to church, and you may go to fellowship group, and you may go to Bible study, and you may read your Bible, and you may pray, you may perform all of the duties of external religion. But if your heart is not set aflame to worship God by the Spirit of God, you are not a true child of God. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain, in emptiness, in worthlessness. Paul was telling the Philippians that the worship that the Judaizers were calling them to was no true worship at all. And I can imagine them objecting. But Paul, how can we love and worship and treasure an unseen, invisible Jesus more than a visible sacrifice offered by a visible priest on an altar that I can touch and feel and hold in my hands? Isn't something tangible better than something entirely invisible and intangible? We say things like that. We say, oh, if Christ was only here in front of me, oh, if only he would appear to me, if only I could see him, well, then my spiritual life, that would make it so much easier. You hear that kind of thing today. How do I love a Christ that I can't see in a statue or in a stained glass window or up on a crucifix? You know the answer to that question? There's only one way. There's only one way. And it's when the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, makes the glory of Christ more real and more visible to the eyes of your heart than all those things that you can see and touch and hold in your hands. Oh, how glorious is that? What a privilege it is to be living in the age of the Spirit who can take the Word of God and display the glory of God to the eyes of your heart so that it's more real even than what you can hold in your hands and see with your eyes. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we have the prophetic word, the more sure prophetic word. More sure than what, Peter? He just got finished talking about his encounter with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the unveiled glory of Christ incarnate. And Peter says, you have something more sure than even my personal experience, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Why is that more sure? Because the Spirit can do with that, with the temple, with the tabernacle, with the laver, with the bulls and goats could never do. And in the presence of that Spirit, how utterly foolish would it be? How blasphemous would it be to suggest that mere external ritualistic ceremonies could accomplish more than the Spirit does? That's why the true circumcision, the true people of God, the true church worships by the Spirit of God. The second identifying mark of the true people of God is that the true people of God glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this word to glory is the Greek word kalkaomai, and it speaks of boasting in, of being proud in. This is one of Paul's favorite words. It appears 37 times in the New Testament, and 35 of those times it's in the Apostle Paul's writing. And it's appeared a couple of times in Philippians already. Now, the noun form of this word appears in chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul tells the Philippians that he's convinced that he'll be released from prison and will come to them again so that, chapter 1, verse 26, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Proud confidence. And we saw it again in chapter 2, verse 16, where he exhorts the Philippians to faithfulness. He says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. And so the word speaks of glorying in, of boasting in, of placing proud confidence in someone or something. Now, the Judaizers boasted in the law of Moses. One commentator wrote on this passage, the apostles' references to boasting need to be understood against the contemporary backgrounds of the professional practices of the sophists and also of the Jew, whose basic attitude was one of self-confidence before God. convinced that his keeping of the law would bring honor to himself. And we see that confirmed by Paul's own statement in Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Paul is in that section of Romans in chapter 2 where he's demonstrating that the Jews cannot be justified by the works of the law. And in verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" See, he calls them, he characterizes them as those who boasted in the law. This was who they were. They trusted in their ability to keep the commandments of the Mosaic law to provide them acceptance with God. This is what they relied on. This is what they hoped in. This is what they depended on for righteousness. Their proud confidence was in the law. But Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that the true church, that the true people of God glory not in the law, but they glory in Christ Jesus. All of their hope, all of their trust, all of their confidence for their righteousness before God rests squarely upon the one who has accomplished righteousness on their behalf, on Christ Jesus alone. They rely entirely on him for their acceptance before God. They exclaim with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In all the shame, in all the scandal, in all the foolishness of the cross of Christ, while the world hides their face in disgust, the true child of God boasts in that shameful cross. He sings with Edward Mote, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And with Augustus Toplady, "Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." If you'll allow me to continue, he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And so, to glory in Christ Jesus means first to place all your trust and all your confidence in Christ for your righteousness. But it does mean more than believing in him. You can believe in something and not be proud of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Many people believe in one cause or another and are prepared to give their general support, but others are on fire on behalf of their cause. They are zealous and keen and active and are prepared to shed the last drop of blood in their veins for it. They are proud of it. They glory in it." That is the word, he says. And Pastor John says, it's boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. Boasting with exultant joy in what a person is most proud of. And perhaps the best way to illustrate this concept of boasting is to turn to an Old Testament text that Paul himself quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And that's Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to turn there with me. Book of Jeremiah chapter 9, a familiar verse because it is quoted so often in the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. There the Lord says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." Now, what would it mean for a wise man to boast in his wisdom? It would mean that such a man is smart and he knows it. His mind is constantly occupied with having the right answer and demonstrating to others that he's smarter than they are. It means that he derives his identity from his intellect. He considers a great deal of who he is to be defined by his intelligence. And if someone who is shown to be smarter than he is, well, he'll feel small. But when he can demonstrate his superior intellect in front of people, man, he's on top of the world. In other words, he derives his satisfaction from his wisdom. And of course, he takes every opportunity to broadcast his wisdom. He uses big words when a little word will do. He quotes obscure pieces of literature. He brags about how he's solved this or that problem. Oh, yes, yes, I've been through that myself. And when that happened to me, I did X, Y, and Z. Just follow my course. He's always talking about his wisdom in one way or another. And how about a man who boasts in his riches? This is a man whose money is constantly on his mind. He's always ruminating on it, always reminding himself of how much money he has in this or that bank account or in this or that stock. He daydreams fondly about his big houses, plural, and his expensive cars and the luxurious vacations that he's been able to enjoy and looks forward to in the future. He's the guy who sneaks glances in a mirror as he walks by or in a glass window so that he could admire himself in his expensive clothes and his jewelry and his perfectly coiffed hair. See, in his mind, this is who he is. He's a rich man. If he were to somehow lose his wealth, he would feel like he's lost himself, like he wouldn't know how to act. But because he has money, he rests in the security that money brings, at least the security that he thinks money brings. He trusts in it for peace and for satisfaction. And of course, he never misses an opportunity to brag to one another or to others about his wealth. He loves talking about the money he made on a good investment, about how good his sports car handles on the tight turns, about how relaxing his last vacation was in the South Pacific. I mean, you just can't shut a guy like this up. He's boasting in his riches. And Paul says, the true child of God boasts in Christ Jesus. His mind is continually filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory. He is constantly meditating and ruminating on the wondrous mysteries of the person of Christ, how all the fullness of deity could dwell in bodily form in this God-man, how the one who spoke the galaxies into existence with a word could have been born as a helpless child, how the one who sustained the entire universe by the word of his power could have at the same time been being sustained by the nourishment and protection of Mary, of a teenage girl. The one who boasts in Christ Jesus marvels at the love and wisdom of God put on display in the gospel, whereby this innocent Savior voluntarily undergoes the full exercise of the wrath of his Father that he never deserved to know, bearing the punishment against the sins of his people, and then rising from the dead 3 days later in triumphant victory over sin and death. The one who boasts in Christ, trusts in Christ with every fiber of his being. He relies on his work in the gospel to merit his acceptance before God. And he derives his identity entirely from his union with Christ. There's an inward exaltation of joy when he thinks about his Savior. He's proud of him, like a young child would be proud of his older brother or his father. And so, of course, he can't stop speaking about this Jesus. Christ is constantly on his lips. He wants everyone to hear about this glorious Savior and the work of his gospel. So he goes around boasting in all that Christ is. He's proud of and celebrating the reality that he belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to him. Friends, can you see anything of yourself in that description? Does your heart pulse with affection and adoration and exaltation of your Savior as I speak of these things? I want you to be stirred up to boasting in Christ. Celebrate him with me as I read this excellent passage from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, is there anything that you can conceive of or imagine that you need or want for your soul? It is all in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. There is nothing that the soul of man can need in time or eternity but that it is in Christ. You need pardon? There it is. You need reconciliation to God? The man Christ Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. You need new life and a new nature? You receive it from him. You need strength and power? He sent the Holy Spirit that you might have him and might have that strength and power. You need an advocate with the Father? There he is, seated at the right hand of God. You tremble at the thought of death and going to face God in the judgment. You are assured that you will be clothed with his righteousness and that he will present you spotless. What else do you need, Lloyd-Jones says? He is everything, prophet, priest, and king, the all in all. The man who believes that must make his boast in Christ. Grace Church, is that Christ to you? Is that Christ to you? And if it is, do you boast in him? Do you glory in him? Is he the occupation of your thoughts and affections? Is he the one around whom you shape your life and seek to derive your benefit from? Do you seek satisfaction in him? Is he the bottom and very bedrock foundation of your joy? Do you delight to spread the fame of his name to your friends and to your coworkers and to your relatives? I ask you, can you be ashamed of a Savior this glorious, so lovely, so compelling? If you have ever tasted for just one moment the sweetness and the sufficiency of such a Savior, you would shout with the Apostle Paul, whatever things were gains to me, whatever else I used to boast in, riches, strength, wisdom, reputation, education, achievements, occupation, those things I have counted as loss. I count them as rubbish, as nothing more than garbage for the surpassing value, for the sake of gaining and knowing and fellowshipping with this Jesus. And that leads, very naturally, to the third characteristic of the true child of God that Paul outlines for us in this text. The true child of God, number one, worships by the Spirit of God. Number two, he glories in Christ Jesus. And finally, number three, he puts no confidence in the flesh. He puts no confidence in the flesh. And this is just the negative aspect of the second characteristic. They are two sides of the same coin. The one who glories in Christ Jesus does not glory in his flesh, puts no confidence in the flesh. And flesh here is a comprehensive term that denotes anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. Anything apart from or in addition to Christ upon which one bases his hope for salvation. And you'll see by looking at the verses which immediately follow that I just referred to, that in this context, flesh refers to all those human achievements and advantages that one puts his hope in and confidence in for his acceptance before God. Paul says, if anyone was going to be boasting in the flesh, it would be me. I was circumcised on the eighth day, and so I could boast on ceremonial grounds. I'm of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and so I could boast on hereditary grounds. I was a Pharisee, so zealous that I even persecuted the church, and so that I could boast on the grounds of my upbringing and social standing. And as far as anybody from the outside could tell, I was found blameless concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and so I could boast on moral grounds. But then, in the ledger of his life, he adds up all of these attainments, all of these grounds for boasting, and in the light of the glory of Christ, he moves every last one of them from the assets column to the liabilities column. He counts everything that he might have considered to his advantage for salvation as loss, as refuse in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And in that narration of his own testimony, he teaches us the great evangelical doctrine of total depravity, that sinful man in his natural state of sinfulness is absolutely powerless to achieve one iota of righteousness before God. That if man will have any hope of salvation, that he will have to abandon everything in himself and despair of earning any part of it. And that's why Paul adds this final phrase. You read this and you say at first glance, well, he's just repeating himself. He's making the same point twice. He's already said that the true Christian glories in Christ Jesus and or puts all hope there and trust and confidence in Christ for his salvation. Well, what need is there to repeat this by saying, and puts no confidence in the flesh? And you sit there and say, Mike, this is Grace Church. You're talking to us about the gospel. You're talking to us about good works don't save, about faith alone. We get it. But you see, friends, native to every one of our souls, native to the human heart, the natural disposition of all of us, of our sinful hearts, is that very Judaizing spirit that Paul condemned in the first century. By our very nature, our sinful hearts constantly seek to put confidence in the flesh, even if it's just a little bit. And that's what the Judaizers were, that's what they would say they were trying to say. They'd say, of course we glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. We believe in the cross. We believe in the penal substitutionary atonement. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that faith in Christ's work is necessary for salvation. We just believe that you have to keep the Mosaic law too. You have to do this in addition. And that is exactly how all false religion speaks. This is what the Roman Catholic Church taught in Luther's day, and it's exactly what they teach today. Oh, no, we believe in salvation by grace. We don't teach justification by works. I had somebody say that to me this weekend. We believe that we're saved by faith in Christ's work on the cross. We just need, in the language of the Council of Trent, Canon 24, to preserve and increase our justification through our good works. No. Christ, friends, will do everything, or he will do nothing. And so the true child of God puts no confidence in the flesh because he knows, like Paul in Romans 7:18 says, that nothing good dwells in my flesh. That all my righteous deeds, Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags when compared to the standard of God's holiness by which I will be judged. Friends, does that describe you? Does that ring and echo from your heart? Does the testimony of John the Baptist spring delightfully from your soul in that matter of righteousness before God, that Christ must increase and I must decrease? Or do you trust in yourself, even in part? What will be your confidence on that great day? I attended Grace Community Church for 30, 40, 50 years. I was baptized by John MacArthur. I read every note of the MacArthur Study Bible. I listened to every sermon that they've ever posted on the Grace to You website. Or perhaps a bit more seriously, I understand that I was a sinner, but surely I wasn't as bad as those people. I did right by my family. I did my best to take care of people. I didn't go out of my way to hurt anybody. Lord, did I not serve in the homeless shelter and in the pregnancy center? Lord, did I not take an interest in politics and world issues? Did I not fight for justice and the betterment of society in your name? Lord, didn't I raise children who all know you? Lord, didn't I study my Bible? Lord, didn't I go to Bible college? Didn't I go to seminary? Didn't I serve you in ministry in the church? And he will look at the filthy rags of all of your righteousness by which you seek to gain access to heaven. And he will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Dear friends, let it not be you. Let it not be you. Not you who sat in this blessed place. Not you who heard this word, who heard this gospel. Abandon all confidence in your flesh. Abandon all hope to enter God's kingdom on the basis of your own good works and on human achievements, and set all your confidence, all your hope, all your trust, all your dependence upon the rock of the righteousness of Christ alone. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sin has been atoned for, past tense. No mass needed. God's wrath has been satisfied. Death has been conquered. Salvation has been accomplished in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And friends, he is yours if you will have him by faith alone this evening. Receive Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in him alone for your righteousness. How do you know that you're part of the true church? You worship by the Spirit of God. Whether with the gathered assembly of God's people or in the privacy of your own home, you delight to worship God with an engaged heart, warmed and animated by the Holy Spirit himself. You taste the sufficiency of an unseen and invisible Christ more sweetly through his Spirit than through all external religious rites and ceremonies. And you glory in Christ Jesus. You glory in Christ Jesus. You place all your confidence, all your boasting, all your glorying in the person and work of Christ alone. He is the bottom of your joy. He compels your attention and your adoration. He fills your thoughts and meditations throughout the day, throughout the week. And you delight to speak of him to others, to brag on this wonderful Savior, this wonderful older brother who has gone before you in so glorious a fashion to appease the righteous wrath of God and to provide a perfect righteousness. And you put no confidence in the flesh. You happily renounce all claims to righteousness on the basis of yourself. You eagerly release all claim to your own righteousness and rest joyfully in the alien righteousness of Christ. Put simply, you know that you're a part of the true church when you hold fast to the head of the church by faith alone. So, Grace Church, build your hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Stand on Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Pray with me. Oh, Father, would you make it a reality in this place and through all those within the sound of my voice, would you call your people to yourself? Would you awaken sinners to the putrefaction of sin and the glory of Christ, the sufficient Savior? Would you cause people to turn from their own righteousness, reveal, search hearts, and reveal where we've been trusting in our own self, even in part, and grant the miracle of the new birth, grant repentance and faith to the glory and honor of your name. We would delight to take part in such a glorious work. And for those of us who do know him, which I pray is all of us in this place, Father, grant that we would worship you truly by the Spirit of God, not coldly, not in a phony manner, but from the heart. Grant that we would glory and make all our boast in Christ, that he would be the very bottom of our affections and the delight of our hearts, and turn us away from putting any confidence in the flesh. Father, accomplish it and get what you are worthy of in your people, the true church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.